Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 269. Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tirillo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob's an elder with us at Westminster. He's also an author and speaker extraordinaire as he's prepping for kids to roam his house at the moment for our youth retreat.
Wait, they're actually coming here? I thought this was all Zoom.
They're coming to your place, man. Yeah. Well, they're going to invade.
The palatial estate. I'll have to get my staff on alert.
Your staff on the alert. Yes. Are there a lot of frogs out in your moat?
Not as many as there was last year. We haven't had as much rain, though.
Okay.
Because that's, how frogs are born, in raindrops.
Right.
So.
That's a new one. That's not something I've ever heard before, Ron.
It rains. Frogs appear. That's science. Obviously, they're born by raindrops. Not sure why this is so hard.
Man, that is a lot of frogs.
Yeah, there's only. I went out. There was a giant one. I mean, it's probably a toad. I don't know because I can't. They look like frogs, but it was really big. And it was sitting in the middle of the moat. I was trying to train it to attack people. Yeah.
Attacking frogs. Frogs, that'd be kind of fun. They could attack all the kids. Yeah. It's great, though, that they get to come, to a place a little bit farther out than what the kids are used to. Some come in from sort of suburbs and city to the far outskirts of Chicagoland, right?
Yep. We only get shot at once a week out here.
No, not even. But if that happens, though, it's from a farmer trying to shoot raccoons. That's you. Did you get your raccoons out?
They're gone. I didn't have to
shoot
them.
Okay, what about foxes?
But I dreamed about that. Foxes were gone. Everything's gone. No, just the giant frog right now.
Did you shoot it?
No, I didn't shoot the frog. It's my moat attack frog.
What about the wasps and the bees? Are you still fighting those?
Actually, no. I don't know if they're lying in wait to surprise me, but I actually haven't seen any in a while. So I might have actually taken care of them and beaten them back.
Well done, anyway, man. We'll see. Conquers beasts.
Yeah, I'm sure that. When all the teens get here, that then the wasps will come out.
They'll come out. Someone will be running around outside and they'll step on some type of ground.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Actually, now that you mention that, it is not. So I've had all these, animal issues that I've had to fight. Melody, because we have certain, I cut the grass. Melody deals with like weeds and flowers. And she does planting stuff, although I'm attempting to grow watermelon, but she's doing all this stuff. Mm-hmm. She has been fighting the battle of poison ivy.
Ah, yes. I've heard about this battle.
Yes.
The poor young lady. Yes.
Yeah. She's gotten it. She's had three different. So, if you look at last summer and this summer, she's had three different serious bouts of poison ivy. And she went out the other day to weed. And all of a sudden she started noticing that it's growing. Like she keeps finding little, I don't know what you call them. Cause they come from a root. It's all from the same root,
they're
little
vine.
Sprouts coming up. Yeah. Right. And, so I told her cause she, oh no, I found some more. What am I going to do? Cause she needed to remember where they were. So I told her, get some sticks and just put the sticks by them. And now it looks like there's a forest in our planters. Forest.
Yeah.
Yeah. So she's battling the poison ivy. And we found out that poison ivy, like with most things, you get it, you start to build an immunity. With poison ivy, it gets worse.
It gets worse. Right. Yeah. So,
because you have some by you.
I do not have an issue with poison ivy. I used to be able to touch it and pick it up and right. pull it out. And then at the home that I was at in Connecticut, it was surrounded by woods. And there was a very large vine of poison ivy that was going up a tree. And in the fall, mm-hmm. it looked absolutely beautiful because they turn colors. It turns a beautiful red. But we decided one year it was time to take this down. And so I'm like, oh, yeah, I'll go out there. I'll cut it down. I'll pull it down.
Sure. No problem.
And I was breathing in poison ivy dust. I'm very thankful that I only had a very mild reaction to it. Just on a couple parts of my arms. But after that, I started getting it more and more. And before that, I mean, I was in my 30s. So up until my 30s, I never got any poison ivy. And I could, you know, like I said, I could remove it.
Well, you used to cut it down. You used to cut it down and roll around in it like a cat in catnip.
Yeah. But
and I think fine.
Where you live, you're just every yeah. year you're going to have to watch out for it and battle it. What I found, that works most helpfully for where I lived was Roundup. A lot of people don't like using Roundup because they, you know, it's deadly, but you know, it's meant to kill it and it works.
Right. It just kills everything.
Just don't, you know, use it near your cats or food.
Or yourself.
Or yeah. Go out there in a hazmat suit, all right?
Yeah. Well, thanks to COVID, we have hazmat suits.
That's right. You know, your personal
that Illinois hazmat. Made us wear.
That's right. So anyway, don't take my advice as the best advice. But you know, go online, look up YouTube videos on killing poison ivy. I'm sure you can have lots of fun learning about all sorts of outdoor adventures that people have had. When I bought this new house, when we got this new house, a thing that came with it was there used to be this old timey thing that people would have this long pipe and it would attach to a propane tank, a small propane tank that you'd carry around with you, kind of like plumbers. And the long pipe would be meant to burn weeds out. So you could do that as well, but just not during dry weather, lest you start a forest fire. So,
right. Well, and the thing that about poison ivy is if you burn it and you breathe it in,
that
you can get it in your lungs.
Yeah. Yeah. You don't want that.
So, yeah, we definitely do not want that.
Sometime I'll tell you about, maybe I'll just tell it now. Sarah's dad, accidentally decorated an entire hall with poison ivy. he didn't know what it was. And he had to decorate this, you know, just a hall. I don't remember where this was, like if it was during his college years or what. He was like, this is a really pretty, pretty leaf. Mm-hmm. And he decorated an entire hall with poison ivy. Yeah, maybe
was this for Christmas that he was doing?
Did they know it was going to be a bad thing at all?
Did they know who had been kissing that year under the mistletoe because they were all getting poison ivy blisters on their lips?
No, someone came in, I think, and told him about it after he was done, and he got rid of that very quickly afterward, but. Anyhow, I don't remember the details of the story, but it kind of worked along the lines of your Melody's issues with poison ivy.
Yeah.
So I hope she's feeling better soon.
It's getting there. Find out
all the kids where it is, or at least say, hey, fair warning, there's poison ivy on this property. Don't go into it, or if you do, go at your own warning.
Well, she has there's only a couple spots, and she has all the sticks.
Okay.
To pinpoint where it is. So,
okay. Yeah, we'll see. It'll be a nice nature lesson. Here, kids, this is poison ivy. Touch it at your own.
Yes. Here, rub this on your arm. Let's see what happens.
Let's see what happens. Let's see who's allergic and who's not.
That's right. It's grit. That's how you build grit. Isn't that what Paul tells us?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we don't want kids learning too much grit, at least that kind of grit, right before heading off on vacation. So,
that's true.
Now, by the time this gets published, we'll be in the midst of a vacation. but we don't want that. We want the kids to be nice and well. So, but well, we're talking about someone. We're talking about Birkhoff right now, right? We should probably
get to
Birkhoff 10 minutes into this sort of meandering conversation about life in the sticks.
This or at has least been Rob's. Gardening with Rob and Bob.
Yeah. So sorry.
Well, gardening, it's interesting because we, you know, talking about.
Sorry.
Wow, that's pretty good. It's pretty good laugh. Yeah. Yeah. So, well, like we're talking about poison ivy and how powerful it is. And that does actually segue into our discussion of Birkhoff today because we're talking about the names of God.
Ah.
And I mean, it's not an exhaustive list. He's talking about some, the main ones, because there's other names of God that I think he could have gone with. But what I found interesting and what I think is actually really hard for Americans especially to understand, but not just Americans, Western culture, this generation, Western culture, we don't really understand the power of names, definitely not of when scripture was written, but also just in the ancient cultures. The idea of a name itself, when you gave somebody a name, there's a lot more meaning to it than we do now.
Well, yeah. And I mean, I think that comes even beyond the actual meaning of a name that is given. When Adam is given the duty to name all the creatures, it shows that he has authority over them. Right. There's a nature to having the authority to name something. That's why parents have the authority to name their children. There's a structure that's already set in place there that Adam is given that responsibility and the duty to name the creatures shows sort of a how he has, so to speak, where the pecking order is. And man is different than the rest of the creatures. We know that from the creation account, but even given the duties and the stewardship that he has over the created order, he's given that privilege and responsibility of naming all of the creatures. And so even in that sense of naming, right? Well, let's go back one. God names humanity, right? Ish and Isha, man and woman. He names them. And then he gives them the name Adam, from the dust of the ground you've come. And then to a certain extent, right, we have Adam giving his wife Eve a name. Now, that doesn't mean a subjugation. I don't want to get into the whole gender issues or anything like that. But Paul gives us an example that, you know, man is, or the husband has authority over the wife. And we're not going to get into all the details of what that means, but there is an authority structure that is set up there for, husband having headship over the family and over the wife. So there's the act of naming, something shows sort of an authority relationship, or that there is a relationship of some sort. And that's sort of the very beginning in the nature of naming. But then as I think where you were heading, and correct me if I'm wrong, and that is names have meaning, and that, scripturally speaking, there's a reason that one would give a name with that meaning, right? There's purpose in it. There's a sense of purpose and not just for familial naming, but, you know, Abram is the father of all nations. Abraham he's given that name after the, covenants are made with him through God because of what he will do and serve as. So it's quite interesting, the whole concept of naming and the meanings behind the names. And we get that even the way in which God provides not only a name when he does that in Exodus 3 to Moses, but also the various other names that he gives himself. But, and as you said, Birkhoff gives some of them, he calls them sort of what he considers them the most significant.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, it's interesting because when you read scripture, you do find people, when it comes to names, having their names changed.
Yeah.
But they're changed for significant reasons.
Right.
You know, Jacob becomes Israel. Mm-hmm. It's a name change. It's a significant name change. You have prophets that are naming their children names that you know you're not going to find in the top 10 baby names of that year.
Yeah,
because it actually is supposed to pronounce judgment upon the people by what he names his son. You know, there's a powerful meaning there,
mm-hmm.
and we don't have that today. I'm sure there's some people listening that are like, oh, I put a lot of time and effort into how we name our children. I remind my children why they're named that, and yeah, I think that actually is along the same lines. Yeah. That the names mean something and that they're given for a specific purpose.
I agree. I do think maybe more religious people do it because of the link to, especially Christians might have that sense of names because of all the names that are given in Scripture, or wanting to go along with, say, you know, naming their child Paul or Matthew. So there might be just the identification with like an apostle or a disciple or someone that is biblical, but then going beyond that to the meaning of the name that comes across. I named my first son Nathaniel because we wanted to call him a gift of God. And my daughter, as follower of Christ, and so by grace, and my last daughter, we gave her a name, Pure and Grace. And so there's meaning that we gave to our children's names on purpose for, a first child but others were aspects of the names were due to family relations as well. So there's different ways in which we might think of it, but biblically speaking, that naming of things with the meaning and then the change has always been a wonderful interest, I think, for us to dwell upon. You know, Saul to Paul, like you said, Jacob to Israel at Peniel, right, where the face of God. You have all of these meanings, just wonderful meaning. Obadiah, the servant of God. I've always wanted to name a kid that, Obadiah. I just think it's a great name because of the meaning, not because of the sound of it. You know, the wife certainly doesn't want to have to call, her kid Obi, right? Or Obadiah, or at least my wife doesn't want to do that. But, the Obi-Wan. Idea of servant of God, that's just a really beautiful name. But, Jeconiah, those things don't come across as, Zerubbabel, they don't come across as well. You do get a few Zechariahs these days.
You don't want your kid to hate you.
No, not many Jezebels, though.
I don't know, there's a whole popular song with the name Jezebel in it lately, last 10 years or whatever.
I missed it.
No, I'm sorry. Not Jezebel. Delilah. I'm singing Delilah. That's right.
Oh, Delilah. You don't,
Delilah. But still, I mean, Jezebel, Delilah, they're, not really what you want to name your kids. But just think you're naming your child. So in this case, well, there you go. I mean, in this case, you have a baby girl and you think, Rahab or Jezebel. Well, those sound like pretty names.
I mean, hey, she saved it. And you name them. Well, why not? But she's a prostitute.
There you go. She was a prostitute, maybe. Right.
Exactly.
So we just don't think about it like that. That when we name family names, I think are probably the most common of why people name their kids name. But there's even something beyond that. In the ancient understanding of names, that you're so linked to your name that it was almost part of your essence. And I think we have a story I'm going to read in Scripture where we kind of see that. This is Genesis 32, 22-32. Mm-hmm. And this is where Jacob is wrestling with God. And I think we see this whole idea of power and names in the story. So this is Genesis 32, 22-32. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford, the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask me my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. There's a lot going on in the story. And it's a lot of cultural references that are really foreign to us. And, of course, there's a lot of odd things that are going on that are also foreign to us, like Jacob wrestling with, as we would probably say, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. And he's having a wrestling match.
Yeah.
And Jacob wins. How is that happening? I mean, the pre-incarnate Christ doesn't prevail against Jacob. And obviously, we're also being given this lesson of how Israel is going to wrestle with God as a nation throughout its existence. And Jacob, as who will become Israel, is representing them. And Jacob, which the name is, I believe, deceiver, is what it means. And here, one who grasps the heel. I think isn't that the literal name, the literal reference? And he's changed to Israel. So, you know, God is demonstrating to Jacob himself by changing his name that no longer are you going to be one who grabs the heel, one who he's lived his whole life as deceiver. Now you're going to become this father of his of the people, this nation leader, as somebody who he himself has actually been able to wrestle with God and in one sense prevail. When we get to the place where Jacob is asking the guy he's wrestling with what his name is, it's not just, "Hey, buddy, I want to know your name." It has to do with gaining an advantage over the person you're with. Knowing somebody's name is actually having maybe not advantage, I mean, not necessarily the advantage, but having that information makes you in a better position. It's in one sense, it's power over the person because you know their name.
No, I agree. Yeah, the Jacob the trickster is seeking to continue that line of thought of his name and doing that by reversing the situation and gaining an advantage or, like you said, some type of power. So, I mean, it's a good example of the use of names in the Bible and how names are employed or used, like you said, right? Jacob to Israel at Peniel, seeking the name of another. And so there's something in the name, and that's what I think Burkhoff is trying at least to give us a sense of in this, again, I keep saying this, very short, not very in-depth, but nonetheless useful chapter to introduce us to the significance of the names. Now, what's interesting is, right, these are what, in addition to what we said, that is continues to be interesting is, right, as Burkhoff comes to the names of God, it's under this larger section on the nature of God, the nature and being of God, the doctrine of God, and later of creation. And so what Burkhoff is telling us is in learning the names of God, we do learn to, in some extent, the nature of God as well, how he is revealing himself to us and the way in which he describes himself, yes, using human language to do so, but that's the only communication that we have. He's given us some insight, some meaning into the nature of a thing. That's what a name does. He says that right at the beginning of this chapter. He says, when God gives names to persons or things, they are names which have meaning and give an insight into the nature of the person or things designated. And what Burkhoff is doing is that's what God does to himself in the self-revelation or self-disclosure of himself. When he names himself, he is identifying certain attributes of who he is, what he is like, what his relationship to man is, through these names. And I think that's what Burkhoff is trying to bring out a little bit underneath this section in order to get a better sense of the nature of who God is.
Yeah, he starts off with Elohim, which means strong and almighty, someone that is due respect, to be feared, reverently. But it talks about the power of God, that we understand him as powerful.
Yeah, you just mentioned the first ones, which El Elohim. This is also just a generic word for God, right? Little G-O-D as well. El, that is.
Right.
But it has a significance of a deity, and a deity is something that is strong and mighty, so and should be feared and such. So it's not the most specific of words, but it is a very common word that's used for God. And like I said, you know, like Nathaniel, that name that ends in the L, right?
Right.
So, you know, gift of God. So that's how that's. You get that sense of where you find that in different words. If you see that in a biblical word, that sound L, that's what you're getting. Elohim is just a pluralized version of it, but with reference to God, it gives a sense of a strong being, a strong God, a mighty God. So just as Burkhoff says,
right. And we should remember that in Scripture, when we are giving names of God, it is through the Holy Spirit. God himself is revealing himself and his own names. He's applying these names to himself that we might know his essence, that we might know his characteristics, who he is. But they come, you know, it's not like, this isn't mankind deciding, well, these will be the names of God. This is God himself saying, these are my names.
Right. And that's why I said earlier, this is a self-disclosure of himself. This is God revealing who mm-hmm. he is and through naming himself. And that's appropriate because we can't name him. If these were our own names, then we would be the ones who are making a God in our own image. So, you know, the point mm-hmm. here is to get a sense of how God has revealed himself, not simply through his works or his revelation, through creation and through Scripture, with regard to the history, but specifically how he has identified himself to his people. And like you said, Elohim, another one that Burkhoff brings to our attention is Elyon, referring to, at least as how Burkhoff identifies it, his exalted nature as the Most High. An object of reverence and worship.
The next name that he brings out is Adonai, which has to do with the Lord being the possessor, the ruler of all men. This has to do with his sovereignty. It has to do with his authority, his kingship. He is Lord. He is ruler of all. And so whenever we see this name used, and we can talk about that in a couple of minutes, why we see these names used. But God is making specific points, and the writers of the Scripture are making specific points within the context of how God himself is, what characteristics of God are being highlighted.
Yeah.
And that's why they're, you know, he uses a bunch of different names.
Right. And that's where, you know, I think there is a, he brings this out a bit, right? But there's a distinction between these names and the name Yahweh or Jehovah, as it's sometimes done in the older editions, or it's also just translated as Lord in most English Bibles nowadays with all caps.
Right.
Because that, we'll talk about that one in a second, but these tend to, in my mind, they tend to show like the characteristics of God, the attributes of God about his nature. You know, Adonai is just Lord. Sarah calls Abraham Adonai.
Right, right.
And so it's there's a way of just talking and using this word just as the, you know, like a little L, O-R-D. My Hebrew professor, back in college, we would call him Adon, you know, not like in a sense of you are our Lord or anything like that, but just, it was it's a respectful, way of addressing someone in authority over you. And so we would call him Adon and he would call us, you know, he was very kind about that. But it was a sign of respect that we would speak to our professor, our Hebrew professor, particularly in this way. So, but with regard to God, it's highlighted as even more. All right, I mean, he is sovereign Lord. He is over all things. He is the ruler. He has authority over every aspect of the created order. And so that's what I think we get out of Adonai.
Right, you had mentioned Jehovah or Yahweh. We'll get to that, and I'll let you pick that back up again. But there was El Shaddai. That was another one that he mentioned, which also has to do with God is in control of all things, and talks about his people. That this is an intimate name, a friendship kind of name. This is the people of God and how they relate to God. That he is their Lord, that he is in control of all things, and that we should serve him. And it's also a really good song from Michael Card. I just had to point that out.
Was that Michael Card that wrote that?
Yeah, Michael Card wrote that. But it was originally, I think it was Amy Grant that actually originally recorded it.
Right, originally. That's familiar, right? That's how it made it into our Trinity Psalter, right? Or Trinity
Well, it's listed as Michael Card as the author.
Is it there? Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, and he recorded it very early, but it really is, I mean, I'm sure there's people right now going, okay, don't rabbit trail, but it's an excellent song, and it really does highlight the relationship that we have with God, that his people has with him, that we can have this covenant name of him being in, our covenant God, him being in control, and we as his servants. And it's a beautiful way that God relates to his people, not in a taskmaster kind of master-slave relationship, but in a loving, like, household ruler with his beloved servants. And of course, the New Testament uses this language of God's people. We are the servants of God. Mm-hmm. We are his servants, and yet we're also his children. And mm-hmm. so, we don't want to lose the aspects of being a servant to God, even though we are also his children. And the name El Shaddai actually is something that should be very special and blessed to us.
Yeah. And I mean, it's not one that we are very familiar with, except for through the song, I think, which also just so happens to include El and Elyon and Adonai in it.
Adonai
is in it. It begins El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyon, not Adonai. So that's one of those songs that if you're looking to the names of God, that you have several of them set forth in that song already. We're actually, this is a song we're singing at an upcoming worship service soon.
Okay. Yeah. And if anybody's out there has actually not heard the song, because that's possible, just look it up on YouTube. There's plenty of videos of Michael Card performing the song. It's excellent.
I actually just looked at it. I'm actually looking at it here. and it says it was released in 83.
Yeah. And I think it was released from in 81 by Amy Grant. I'm pretty sure, unless it was after, but because a lot of Amy Grant's early songs were written by either Michael Card or Rich Mullins. Wrote a lot of her.
Okay. Yeah, no, I see her recording it in 82.
Okay, 82.
Yeah. Okay, cool. And then he did an edition of it as well. Is that what you're saying?
Then he did, well, in 83 is when Michael Card.
He did a rendition.
Recorded it himself. Yeah.
Yeah, that is a rabbit trail, but it's you know, it's worthwhile.
It's a great song. It's a very worshipful song.
Yeah.
I'm out in the country now. I follow rabbit trails.
Yeah. Well, I think most people expect it from us. if you don't, give us a, you know, hey, go on out to Apple and let us know at Apple Podcasts. We I don't know if we've had any reviews in a really long time.
No, we don't ask all that much, actually. We don't usually ask. We probably should.
Just go to reformforum.org. That's what we want you to do, and check out all the resources there.
But if you get a chance, go to YouTube and check out Michael Card performing El Shaddai, because it's really very worshipful. Yeah. But I've rabbit trailed. Let's bring us back.
Let's come
go ahead
back.
And talk about Yahweh, since you'd already started that.
Yeah, I think it's important. I mean, this is how God identifies himself to Moses in Exodus 3, and really has become the most significant name that God makes use of for himself to identify himself with his people. It's most significant because it comes from the to be verb, or at least this is how we understand it. It comes from the to be verb in Hebrew. Which then you get Yahweh out of it, depending on how it's pointed. And we don't know how it's pointed, but this is how it's typically understood. And it's pointed differently, and that's how you get Jehovah or Yehovah in some editions as well. But because of it being that to be verb, that state of being verb, it's often understood to designate this sense of unchangeableness. That God is yesterday, today, tomorrow, forevermore. God is. There is nothing, right, outside of God. God is. And he is unchangeable. He is immutable. And specifically with regard to this word and in the context it's often given, unchangeable with regard to his relationship, his covenantal relationship with his people. And so it's often talked about if we come across this as pastors or something in the scriptures, and it comes across and it says something like Lord God. And then, you know, we as pastors will say, well, no, what that means, what that says is Lord Yahweh. And the English translation has changed it a little bit. And so that it just comes across as Lord God, but Lord Yahweh, or it'll come out as, Lord of hosts, and that's Yahweh of hosts. And what's happening there is we want to bring out the sense of God using his covenantal name with regard to his people, because God is showing is referring to that name and identifying himself in order to show that his covenant relationship still stands and it will not end. He has a people and he has made promises to these people, and that promise will stand. He is unchangeable with regard to his promises for his people. He is faithful to those promises, and his people can be assured of those promises. And then he identifies himself, say, as Yahweh of hosts or Jehovah of hosts, or as it gets translated in English, Lord of hosts. He's referring to that same covenantal promises with regard to his people, but he brings in the hosts of heaven, which is the army of heaven, to uphold that, right? He is the one who has an angelic army behind him, so to speak, and he will carry out his will. And so you just get this sense of glory and power, all surrounded around this language of covenantal promises and relationship to his people. And that's what you get when you get Yahweh and Yahweh of hosts. You just get this sense of this powerful relationship that is legal and relational, right? Covenant. We don't want to pull apart the legal relationship that happens in covenant and the more relational relationship. Not sure if that's the best way of putting it, but the more familiar relationship we might get with covenant. It's a binding, both a legal and a love relationship that you have in a covenantal relationship that God has established with his people, very much like marriage, right? You know, you have a legal relationship with marriage. You also have a love relationship with marriage, and you don't want one or the other. You want both. that's what you get with this language of Yahweh, you know, not just pure immutability, or unchangeableness, or just pure state of being in the sense of being to be, but it's in the context of a covenant and the promises made with his people that comes out in the Exodus 3, 14 and 15 passage there at the burning bush to Moses. That's what anytime it's sort of brought up, that's what, you know, you're meant to get. That's why it's hard to see in the scriptures just when that it's not so much reduced, but it's kind of glossed over whenever it's translated just as Lord. You might think it's right. The word Adonai there, and where it just means sovereign, which, you know, that's wonderful in and of itself. And we get to this later, the New Testament use of that, right? That Jesus is Lord, at a kurios, sovereign, but it's more than that. You will miss it if we just see Lord there. It's Yahweh. It's the great I am that Jesus draws us to later in the right. John passages. And so just getting that full sense of what Yahweh is in the binding of himself to his people through covenant is what I think what most preachers, Reformed preachers at least, want the people to sense and see in the reading of the scriptures, but we miss it in our English Bibles so often because it's not translated Yahweh. And that's mostly due to tradition, translational tradition. Beyond that, I don't know any reason why it wouldn't be translated Yahweh, except that we don't have the pointing of it to know exactly if it is those two vowel sounds of ah and eh. But anyhow, that's getting beyond our scope of conversation here. And I kind of just blathered along and long there. So
No, it's good. It's interesting. It brings out an interesting point about, about names and how they're used and the meaning behind them. Because the Pharisees understood when Jesus was actually using the language in such a way that he was making himself equal with God. He wasn't just saying, like you were talking about, where Sarah called Abraham my Lord, and the name is the same there, but nobody's confusing that with her thinking that Abraham is God. And especially curious is used in the New Testament, and it can refer to somebody with authority, that they're their Lord, they're curious. But when Jesus says that, you know, before Abraham was, I am, they knew exactly what he was doing and what he was saying. And when curious as applies to Jesus, we know, and that that application is there to make him equal with God. He is declaring himself to be God. And so the way that language is used, in not just in context, but in the way someone is wanting to use it, you know, like again, Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. it's more meaningful than I think those of us in today's Western society really get, because we don't use it in the same way. Our language is so non-precise, especially English. English is, and I'm not, ask Melody. I am definitely not an English. I ain't no good at English at times. And, you know, Melody can read my sentence and she'll say, well, you know, you need to use an adverb here. And I'll go, why? You know, and she'll tell me why, and then I'll put it in. But English in and of itself just isn't precise. Because usually our discussions about those things when I'm talking with Melody is very good at English. And I'll get to the, but I'll just keep doing the, but this is what I'm saying, but this is how we talk, but this is what that means. And she keeps coming back saying, well, but that's not how the structure of language of English is supposed to be. And I'll say, but nobody uses it like that. And she'll say, that's because people don't use it right. Mm-hmm. And so we, you know, in English, we are very flippant, especially in verbal communication with our language. We have to rely upon context in the actual moment. This is where archaeologists are going to, you know, 1,000 years dig up our texts and read them and have no clue what we're talking about, or come up with some sort of strange, bizarre meaning to whatever the conversation was, even though it only meant I'm going to be late for dinner. You know, and by the way, let's watch that new Netflix show tonight. They're going to say it was some sort of battle plan to invade Canada. Just because of the way that language is or isn't being used correctly. But with again, going back to the Old Testament, when we see this language, and Burkhoff brings this out, that we see God being talked about as the God of Israel. And then the New Testament, we see kind of the same structure being used, that God is saying that he is the God of his people, or he is the God of the elect. And it's that same authoritative and relational structure that sometimes it's easy for us to miss unless we are really looking for it, because we don't have that same day-to-day usage in our own language.
Yeah. I think what you're saying is helpful and useful. When we talk about the names of God, you mentioned you dealt with El Shaddai, and we kind of went in a rabbit trail there. And I forgot to mention one aspect of it. You brought out the relational, the friendship, if I remember correctly.
Yes.
What I'm not sure if we brought out with regard to El Shaddai, and I wanted to say this because Burkhoff mentions this under the New Testament section as well. At least in, it might not be in the book that we're looking at in the summary.
Right. No. Yeah. Yeah. He talks about this.
He talks about El Shaddai again. But El Shaddai, beyond that friendship, as you mentioned, and is sort of a sense of, power and might, but the relational aspect has the sense of a comforting power and might. He writes in his manual here, he says, Shaddai or El Shaddai, this name also stresses the divine greatness, but primarily as a source of blessing and comfort for the people of God. It indicates the fact that God controls all the powers of nature and makes them subservient to his gracious purposes. Now, I say that because when moving into the New Testament names of God, which he brings out, he has three primary ones: Theos, Kurios, and Pater. He brings up Shaddai and El Shaddai under Theos because he says that in the New Testament, what we have for the names of God there is like God Almighty, which or the Almighty. So Theos, but then Almighty there, he says, is equivalent to something of the Old Testament, El Shaddai. So El Shaddai would be like God Almighty in the New Testament. or the Almighty. So I think a lot of times, at least in my reading, when we read Almighty, we just think of great power, right? Might, right? Might means right. Just that kind of. But I think it's useful if we're taking it as the equivalent of El Shaddai of the Old Testament, it is a might and power that is meant to bless and comfort God's people as all of the created order are under his gracious purposes for God's people. I think it just gives it a different nuance to the sense of almightiness, if that's a word, almightiness, of God.
Well, let's this is English.
Does that make sense, what I'm trying to get at? Oh, yes.
Yeah.
But does that come through to use?
Yeah,
it?
No, I would.
Okay.
I think it does, and when we were looking again, Burkhoff kind of talks about this a little bit, how it's being used in the Old Testament to talk about the people in this nation where. It seems to become more intimate in the New Testament when God is talking about his relationship with his people, that there's it's more of a personal relationship, because in Israel, in that language, when God is talking about himself in those ways, he is talking about, it's very covenantal. It's very, again, national. I mean, Scripture talks about God saving his elect, God saving his people, group language, but Scripture also talks about saving individuals that, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. We see the with the Philippian jailer, you know, the Lydia.
Right.
I mean, we see these things that it seems as if that God himself in his relationship with his people, God doesn't change. And of course, Israelites were saved individually as well, but that there's a highlighting going on. And that has to do, you know, that we look at, God, that the Kyrios or the El Shaddai of Israel national becomes the Kyrios, the El Shaddai, the Adonai, the, you know, Yahweh of us. And that's why, mm-hmm. you know, we can rejoice in the fact that he comes to us, these, you know, he is Lord, he is creator, he is sovereign. I'm trying to find the right word here. These big names, you know, these very, all encompassing names that you would expect over a national God. Right, of, you know, the God of a nation to be this Lord and sovereign and ruler, and yet now the same God comes to us as individuals.
Yeah.
And what a joy it is that we are not destroyed, because that's what a national God should invoke, right? Now, we know this national God is the God of the universe and the creator of the universe and the God over all and over every nation. But the language then becomes that of, he is my God, my Lord, you know, my creator. I am in a covenant relationship with him. And even more so, he is my father.
Yeah, and I think what you're getting at, you know, brings us to Thomas. So he's not only, right, God as the, as you were saying, as the possessor and ruler of all things, and he is my Lord and my God, right?
Right.
That's how Thomas speaks to Jesus. So he possesses me. He is my ruler. Now, in saying this, it's almost counterintuitive for me at the moment because, right, just recently in a sermon, I was trying to get away the focus of the individual and draw it to the people of God. But we have to keep this in balance, and I think balance is appropriate when we are talking about the individual and talking about the body as a whole. We can't neglect one for the other in either of those circumstances. And it does seem at times that, while you know the Psalms might speak against this at times as well, that there's a focus on the whole people of God, Israel as a whole in the Old Testament, and more individual in the New. That's not to neglect one for the other. We can't do that ever. But there, you know, it does bring us to Thomas saying, "You are my God, you are my Lord, right? My Theos and my Adonai." That is happening right there and then, and there is a real personal nature to it. He saved me from my sins and the consequences of my sin. Yes, he saved me into a body of innumerable individuals that make up this body, and he is my head. He is our head. I think is good for us to remember in all ways in which that's appropriate. Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Again, you can find us at reformedforum.org, as well as the many other resources that are there online available for you. And if you're interested in the congregation that Rob and I serve, you can check out westminsteropc.org. For other congregations of the OPC in the Chicagoland area, do go to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what's up next time?
Next time is the attributes of God.
That's right. So the next chapter in Summary of Christian Doctrine by Louis Burkhoff for the attributes of God. Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.